Today we are in Leviticus chapter 25. But as we turn to chapter 25, we should know that we are entering into the very last section of Leviticus. That's chapter 25, 26, and 27. And if we look at verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai." Now you say, okay, what's the big deal? Well, right away, we should notice that these three chapters are actually not in chronological order. Now, I don't know about you, but I like everything to be in order, chronological order. You know, first things first, and whatever happens, happens. But these three chapters are put at the end of Leviticus, but they actually occur long before the book of Leviticus was written. I say long, weeks, months, maybe. Verse 1 says that Moses received the following instructions from the Lord when he was on top of Mount Sinai. Well, guess what? Moses hadn't been on top of Mount Sinai for a while. While all the rest of this book of Leviticus was received from the Lord by Moses, as verse 1 of chapter 1 says, the Lord spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, which only occurred after Moses had descended from the mountain and the tabernacle had to be constructed. So why do these chapters show up at the end of Leviticus? Well, they are placed here significantly and literally. They are placed here because they are a fitting conclusion to the covenant laws that are recorded in the book of Leviticus. And they're placed here because they're actually a good transition from Leviticus to the book of Numbers. They're a fitting conclusion to Leviticus for two reasons. Because in Exodus chapter 31, now you know, you should realize after you've read the book of Exodus that it's very exciting at the beginning, up to about chapter 20, and then it becomes very difficult. Just like the book of Leviticus, it's all full of laws, and these were the laws that were received from the mountaintop. That's still exciting, but hard to read. From chapter 20 to chapter 31, all deal with the laws that the Lord gave to Moses on the mountain. And yet, in chapter 31, the Lord concludes His discussion of covenant laws by focusing on the covenant sign. What is the sign of the covenant? Well, it's circumcision. No, it's not circumcision. It is the Sabbath. Circumcision is one of the signs, but the covenant sign that every Israelite could participate in is the Sabbath. And so in chapter 31 of Exodus, verses 12 through 17, he speaks about the Sabbath. And in these verses, it's his way of saying, here's how you show covenant faithfulness to my law. You show that by keeping the Sabbath. In the same manner, this final section of Leviticus, chapters 25 to 27, comes at the end of an extended discussion of covenant laws. We've all experienced that extended discussion from chapter 1 through 24. And here again, our text today is going to focus on the Sabbath. It focuses on the Sabbath year. It focuses on what we can call the Super Sabbath year, which is the year of Jubilee. And in chapters 26, we're going to see that it focuses on the Sabbath in general. And so here in Leviticus, again, it's as if the Lord is saying, keep the laws in this section as a sign of your covenant faithfulness to all the laws that are given in this book. Keep the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath year. Keep the year of Jubilee. And so these chapters belong at the end of the book, chapter 26 in particular, because chapter 26 contains both the blessings and the curses that will befall those who decide whether they're going to keep the covenant or not keep the covenant. Now, blessings and cursings, they were same elements that existed in almost every covenant that was made in the ancient Near East. Because you want to, you're making an agreement, and you want to come up with reasons to make sure everybody keeps that agreement. All right, we saw that in Genesis between Laban and Jacob. This is what's going to happen if we obey this agreement. This is what's going to happen if we don't obey this agreement. So there's going to be blessings and cursings in chapter 26. So there obviously are going to be separate consequences that will follow faithfulness or faithlessness. Now, these chapters are also a natural transition to the book of Numbers. Because in the book of Numbers, this is where Israel eventually marches out of Sinai and they head straight towards the promised land. And so these three chapters are going to deal with issues concerning how Israel is supposed to live in that land. Whether that is observing the Sabbath and the Jubilee years, acting obediently in general when they get there, or keeping the various laws that relate to ritual life and corporate life of Israel. The clear intent of this section is that the Israelites are to be in the land very soon. I mean, for all intents and purposes, they're supposed to leave Sinai and go straight there. And so placing these chapters at the end of Leviticus kind of whets our appetite for the ultimate fulfillment of the long-awaited covenant promise, that being the land. God promises to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15. Here we are in Leviticus. Israel's still not in the land. But the covenant law that's going to govern the land, that law has now been given. And so the Israelites can march boldly into Canaan. Provided, of course, that they maintain faith in their covenant king and they carry out his covenant mission of filling the earth with his righteousness and with his holy kingdom. So I'm going to read our text today, and then we'll discuss it, because it's hard to explain it if we don't know what's going on. So we're looking at chapter 25, and we are going to start in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the 7th year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, for your male and female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells among you or dwells with you, for your livestock, and the beasts that are in your land. All its produce shall be for food. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7th Sabbath of years shall be to you 49 years. Those, Moses did the math for us. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession, and if you sell anything to your neighbors or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price, for he sells to you according to the number of years of the crops. Therefore you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. So you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land safely. And then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce? Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year, and eat old produce until the ninth year. Until its produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest. You shall eat of the old harvest. Wow. All right, so there's a lot going on here. And I'd like to kind of explain before we jump into deciphering it. As we can tell, the primary focus of this passage is the land of Canaan, the land of Israel. It's referred to some 39 times in chapters 25 and 26. If the Israelites were to possess and enjoy their promised homeland, well, they had to recognize and they had to respect some basic facts about that. First of all, not the least of which, God was the owner of the land. The land of Israel was owned by God. And God, as the owner of the land, had every right to direct the use of that land. And He would direct it as He sees fit. Consequently, God also owned the people of Israel. They belonged to God. Because He had redeemed them from bondage in Egypt. Now, because they belonged to the Lord, all Israelites were to treat one another as brothers and sisters. They were not to take advantage of each other when it came to personal debts or property claims. The Israelites were expected to labor, to toil in their fields for their necessary provisions. But in the end, no matter what year it was God who gave the increase. It was God who supplied them with sunshine, with rain. And it was God who supplied the harvest. In all reality, when we take all of this into consideration, Israel's covenant king was also their benevolent landlord. All right? He was the landlord. They understood that he owned the land. And when we saw in the book of Joshua, when the Lord distributes the land to the tribes and the clans of Israel, He's actually partitioning the land to a nation of tenants. All right? They're renting, they're leasing from Him. They don't own it in the sense that it belongs to them. It belongs to the Lord. They have the right to be there, but we need to understand there's some rules and regulations. The land that was given to the tribe of Judah always belonged to the tribe of Judah. It couldn't be sold off. You can't be swapping property. See, the Israelites, they had been servants of Pharaoh, but now they were servants of Yahweh. And as they enter into the land of Canaan, they would be tenants whose responsibility would be to work the land and to keep Yahweh's land for Him. Yet at the same time, they were tenants who were empowered by the Lord to be, in some respects, they were empowered by the Lord to be owners of the land, not as private individuals, but as tribes, as members of tribes, or clans, or even extended households. We understand in Joshua that God gave a certain plot of land just to Caleb and his family. So in effect, Israel was given land grants from their king with specific stipulations not to let the land pass into possession of another tribe or another clan or another household. So our text today addresses how to ensure this mandate from the king. How are we going to keep the land grants in the family? Because, as we all know, things happen. You know, you get in a bind, well, you might have to sell off a little land. Well, this is what we're looking at today. Now, we can derive from this passage that it was of fundamental importance to the Lord that the Israelites remain in close relationship with their families. We can also derive from this that it was important to the Lord that the Israelites maintain ownership of the land, of their land, their tribal land. It is also important to the Lord that Israel faithfully observe the Sabbath principle. Now, we all know about the Sabbath day. That was the seventh day of the week. Now we hear there's a Sabbath year. That's the seventh year. And then there's the year of Jubilee. So after you have seven Sabbath years, guess what? The next year is the 50th year. So if you're not raising crops one year, guess what you're not doing the next year? You're not raising crops the next year either. Which to us might sound like fun, because I don't think raising crops is very fun, but if that's your living, that's 2 years. 2 years without a paycheck. Can you go to anybody? Anybody go 2 years without a paycheck? That's difficult. Now, close family relationships were important to the Lord because the Lord had established the family as the foundation of society. Successful society. Working society. Beneficial society. The personal and social benefits of strong families have been documented repeatedly by modern studies. The Lord wanted these benefits to be woven into the very fabric of Israelite society, both to bless Israel, but also to model to the nations around them what a godly, successful society was supposed to look like. Ownership of the land was important because that was tied to economic well-being. You see, the land enabled the people to provide for their own needs by growing crops and by keeping herds and flocks. If you didn't have land, well, you didn't buy. Now, observing the Sabbath principle was important, not only because it protected the people and the land from being overworked, but also because obedience to it was the fundamental sign of covenant loyalty. You kept the Sabbath because you were loyal to the covenant. And we all should know from history, especially American history, what can happen if you overwork the land. Anybody ever heard of the Great Depression? The Dust Bowl? I mean, those farmers, they were just out there every year planting the same thing over and over again. And one year, the land just says, okay, we give up. And then the wind came and blew it all away, and they all moved to California. And we are in the situation we're in now. So even something like that has generational reach and that geopolitical consequences. Now, the purpose of chapter 25 is to ensure that all these three realities continue in Israel. Close family relationships and land ownership were both threatened by debt, which could force an Israelite to sell their land and move away from their immediate relatives. If you remember at the beginning of the book of Ruth, that's exactly why Naomi's family moved out of Israel. Famine came, couldn't live, so they moved. Now, Israel was primarily an agrarian society. I mean, all they did was farm and keep herds. But as all farmers know, farming is not only hard work, it's also fraught with risk. There are any number of reasons why crops can fail. A lack of rain, too much rain. Yeah. Can we get in the middle here? Adverse weather conditions, disease, locusts. I mean, we don't have a real problem with locusts, but anybody ever heard of the boll weevil? Little old boll weevil. Terrorized the South when they begin to eat up all their cotton. Anybody ever heard of Enterprise, Alabama? Enterprise, Alabama is called Enterprise, Alabama because the boll weevil came and wiped out the crops, and they had to figure out a way how they were going to live. So they were enterprising, and they discovered other things to do besides grow cotton. So a little bit of history for you. Enterprise, Alabama. But here's the situation. A farmer getting ready for planting season may need to buy seed for the planting, and he may need to buy it on credit. Now, if the harvest fails that year, he's not going to be able to pay back that debt. He doesn't have nothing to pay with. Plus, he's going to need to buy seed on credit again for the next year. You see how it starts to pile up. If this cycle repeats itself too many times, well, he may be forced to consider selling off some of his land just to survive. Now, in Texas, it's not a big deal because they own the land. Now, where my in-laws live, vast tracts of farmland, and yet there's houses sporadically through there. And my father-in-law told me, yeah, these farmers, when they need a new piece of equipment, what do? Well, they just sell a little plot of land so somebody can build a house on it, and that's enough money to pay for their equipment. And then they got new equipment. They lost a little chunk of land, but they got tons, you know, Texas got tons of land. They're not making any more of it, but there's plenty of it out there. And this is similar to what was happening here, except for the fact that the Israelites did not own the land. And so the laws of redemption and the year of Jubilee provide for the clearance or the cancellation of debt. And it enabled people to go back to their own tribe, go back to their own family, and go back to the property of their inheritance that was given to their ancestors by the Lord. Now the laws that are given here in chapter 25, they also have the added benefit of maintaining a level of social equity. Because during the Jubilee year, when that Jubilee year came around, that meant about once a generation, all Israelites had the opportunity of a fresh start. You get to go back home, you get to go back where you started, you get to start all over again. And this was intended to prevent the creation of a feudal system. Anybody remember a feudal system from world history? Not a good time. That's why it was called the Dark Ages. Okay. A feudal system is where an increasing number of poor serfs serve a small minority of rich land owners. And that's what these laws were meant to prevent. They were also meant to prevent the very kind of thing that happened in Genesis 47, when the famine took place, 7 years of famine. And of course, Joseph, you know, hearing from the Lord, he told Pharaoh, we better stock up. Pharaoh stocked up, but the people didn't. And as the famine got worse, the people began selling stuff. Hey, Pharaoh, can we sell stuff to you to get some grain? Sure. The next year, we got to sell something else. Eventually, they sold all their land. And then the last year, they didn't have anything left, so they sold themselves to Pharaoh. And so now you have an entire nation in servitude to their king. That's what these laws were meant to prevent. As for the Sabbath principle, we can see was extended to entire years. Whether it was every seventh year, the Sabbath year, or every 50th year, the year of Jubilee. And what did these Sabbath years do? Well, they gave the people of Israel, they gave the animals, they gave the land itself an extended time of rest and refreshment, allowing them to briefly escape the curse of the ground and to enjoy a period of rest in the Lord. That foreshadowed a far greater experience of rest in the Lord that was yet to come. Now we might think, oh my goodness, a year without a salary, a year without a paycheck. But you also have to imagine a year without responsibility, a year without work. I don't know. I still like to eat. You know, it'd be nice to be able to go on vacation for a year, but I still would require some food eventually. But this concept of the Sabbath year, it actually put a pause on the curse of the ground. Now, do we know what the curse of the ground is? Well, the curse of the ground is the curse that was placed on all of mankind because of Adam's sin. We all remember the scene in the Garden of Eden. You know, Adam says, what's for supper? Eve says, this is all we got. Okay, and then it was all downhill from there. Now, because of that sin, there were specific curses that were placed on each individual. The serpent, the woman, and then the man. Genesis 3, chapter 17 through Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. They had one rule. One rule. In their entire life, one rule, don't, you can do anything else, just don't do this. Guess what they did? Yeah, we did that. God says, because you did that, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Wow, that's what a vivid thought. But if this was the curse, and we're all familiar with the curse, especially if you live in South Louisiana, months of the year, all we do is sweat. Whether we're enjoying ourselves or we're working, the sweat of our brow is something it's just right there. But we all know that it takes some effort to make a living. It doesn't just fall out of the tree. But what was this a curse from? Well, literally, Adam and Eve lived in the garden and life just fell out of the tree. All they had to do was walk around and pick the fruit and eat it. That's all they did. That's all they had to do. Of course, God put them in the garden to keep it, to tend it, but the garden took care of itself. All they had to do was enjoy the Lord's presence in the cool of the day and eat what the garden produced. Now, that's a wonderful concept. But that was all thrown away. And now we're here in preparing to go into the land. And the Lord says, look, for 6 years you're going to work. And you're going to work hard. And you're going to sweat. And you're going to toil. But in the seventh year, you get to take a break. That's nice. That's good. That's wonderful. But what are we going to do for food? The Lord says, don't worry about it. We'll provide. We'll provide. The land will bring forth of itself. Do we understand that this is like a return to the Garden of Eden? Might just be a taste. You know, there's still sin, there's still problems, but here's a little bit of taste of Eden. Don't worry about it. God's going to take care of it. The land will produce of itself. The Lord is granting Israel the opportunity to experience just a taste of that Garden of Eden experience every 7 years. And every 50th year, they get a heaping helping of that. Now we understand the benefits of these laws, but here's the question. Did Israel follow these laws? Now there's no clear mention of their observance anywhere in Scripture, but neither is there any historical record that the Day of Atonement was observed either. We know that it was. It had to have been. The Bible just doesn't say it. But silence in the biblical narrative proves almost nothing. Just because the Bible doesn't talk about it doesn't mean that it didn't happen. Alright? Now, we do see later on in the Old Testament, in later passages, there are texts that imply that these laws were not followed. Especially in the waning years of Israel's history. And this sin, this failure to follow the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee, the laws that God is giving. This is not just a failure, it was a sin. And this sin, although it did not directly lead to the Babylonian exile, it did contribute directly to the length of that exile. 2 Chronicles 36:21 says, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So there were 70 Sabbath years that were not observed by Israel. God's like, all right, well, if you're not going to observe them, I'm going to observe them. He removed them from the land. The land lay fallow for 70 years. That's quite a bit of rest. Now, whether this unfaithfulness was true in Israel's earlier history, it's impossible to prove, it's impossible to know. But any failure on the Israelites' part to adhere to these laws does not mean that these laws were impractical. Rather, it reveals that as time went by, the Israelites increasingly lost sight of, which means they lost faith in, the Lord's provision for them, and their priorities were out of step with the Lord's vision. The Lord's vision for His people, the Lord's visions for the world, they're like, yeah, this is what God says, we're not going to do that. Now, this utter failure on Israel's part should not come as a surprise to us today, because, in fact, we disobey the Lord to this very day for those very reasons. We doubt His provision, or our priorities don't line up with His priorities. God says, I need to do this, but I think I need to do this. Oh, hold up. Hold up. That's exactly what Israel did. Let's look again in verses 1 through 7. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath, a solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest, you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you. For your male and female servants, your hired man, the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock, and the beasts that are in your land, all its produce shall be for food. Okay, so when Israel took possession of the promised land, they were to allow the land to observe a Sabbath year every 7 years, so just so that it could rest. But not only was the land given a rest, but the people were given a rest. The farm animals, the draft animals that pulled the plows, they were given a rest as well. Now, this is not to say that no work could be done during those years. Clearly, they could do all the honeydews that needed to be done to make sure the house didn't fall apart or make sure the city didn't fall apart. They were able to take care of the roads. They were just not to engage in any of the normal activities of an agrarian society like plowing, sowing, and harvesting. They couldn't do it. This prohibition was also extended to all servants or hired resident alien workers. They are included in this law because the Lord's love extends to all people, whether they're Israelites or not. It is also included to the draft animals because they are also part of the Lord's creation, and as such, they are also objects of His love. So all of these were given a year of rest from their normal farming duties. Of course, although they could not do any normal farming during the year, they were still able to pick and eat any produce that the land grew naturally. But full-scale harvesting was prohibited. You couldn't bring the John Deere out. You couldn't run the combines. You couldn't do that. But you can go out and pick it for yourself. Don't they still have those? You pick it. You drive by and you get out and you pick the satsumas yourself. You get a discount. Apparently. So anything that the land produced without human aid was considered to be the property of all. Anybody could take it. Yeah, this is my property. Yeah, well, the fruit's there, the land, the grain is there. Anybody was able to glean from that. The people were to obtain food wherever they could find it, just like the Israelites did during their 40-year wilderness wanderings. Kind of a reminder to them. Hey, you remember for 40 years when you didn't sow, you didn't plow, you didn't harvest? What happened? God took care of you for 40 years. I'm asking for one here. For 40 years. It was a reminder. The Sabbath year also put every Israelite in the same place as the poor of the land. The poor of the land were required to simply trust that God would provide for their needs in the worst of circumstances. And they had to do that every year. All right, it wasn't a once in a while thing. So this Sabbath year would give the common Israelite a proper compassion for the poor. Kind of help them relate. Kind of let them walk a little ways in their shoes. Now, the Sabbath year paralleled the Sabbath day in two significant ways. Because it benefited workers and animals by providing rest from the back-breaking field work. And it even went a step further by providing free food, and everybody likes free food. Secondly, it was also a sign of keeping the covenant, and would therefore be met with strict justice if it were violated. Now, I said strict justice, not necessarily quick justice. It took a while, but yet God was keeping a ledger. The Sabbath year was also the occasion for a Bible conference in Israel, where the priest, they would gather the people together, they would read and explain the book of Deuteronomy. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy 31, 9 through 13. That had to be great. Everybody, anybody want to go to a Bible conference on the book of Deuteronomy? Woohoo! Yes, exciting stuff. But they needed, that was the stuff they needed. That was exactly what they needed. This was done during the annual Feast of Tabernacles, which we just talked about. And the Feast of Tabernacles was the holiday that ushered in the new year. And it would take a great deal of faith for people to trust the Lord for their daily food all during that seventh year. But here's the thing. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by what? The Word of God. They needed that discussion on the book of Deuteronomy. And the Lord had promised to protect them and provide for them throughout the year, if only they would trust and obey. Now we can say, how could the Lord ask him to do this? Well, the Lord, as creator of all things, is king over all things. And he shows his loving care to all of those things. Whether it's the land, the animals that dwell on the land, the foreigners who work the land, or the Israelites that he called to tend the land. We see that the Lord's care is not limited to just humans. It is certainly not limited to just Israelites. The Lord's care and his love is as broad as creation itself. And the Israelites, his covenant people, are to show the same care for everything in their father's world. That's one thing that they failed miserably on. Now, one way they were able to do this was to let the land rest for every 7 years. And again, this would be like someone giving up their paycheck for a year and just trusting the Lord to provide. But it would only be more so for Israel because there was no natural guarantee that the harvest of the next year was going to come through. All right? There's no guarantee that the next harvest that they're desperately waiting for, there's no guarantee that it's going to be good. But here's the thing, the Israelites could do this. They could observe this seventh year, knowing that the Lord had promised to provide. So letting the land rest would therefore be a bold proclamation of faith that the Lord, they believed that the Lord would care for the needs of those who followed him. And so that's why it was necessary for them to do it. Yes, the land needed rest, but more importantly than that, they needed to trust the Lord. They needed to place their faith in the Lord. God has said this, and I'm going to live accordingly, and God's going to take care of me. Even when I don't see it, even when I don't understand it, even when I don't know how it's going to happen, God said it, I'm going to follow His Word, and He will make the difference. Now, verse 8 talks about the year of Jubilee. Let's read down to verse 17. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your unintended vines. For it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy to you, and you shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession, and if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price, for he sells to you according to the number of years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Now, the number 7 has special significance in the book of Leviticus. The number 7 is associated with the Sabbath. It also signifies a complete amount. Not surprisingly, the 50th year, the year that comes after 7 periods of 7 years, was especially significant in Israel. It was the crowning Sabbath year. That had special benefits for the people. This year began on the Day of Atonement, which was a fitting day for many reasons. It occurred on the 7th month. It was itself a Sabbath day of rest, and it was a day on which both the people and the tabernacle were cleansed, making it appropriate to start a holy year. Now, the start of Jubilee had two practical results we see right there at the beginning. Liberty. Or, as we understand it, it wasn't just liberty, it was the release of people from debts that have caused them to sell either their property or, if they were really desperate, to sell themselves into servitude. Indentured servitude, as it were. But in either case, this release, this liberty, meant that all Israelites would have a fresh start, returning to their own property, surrounded by their closest relatives. Let's go again. The second result was that the people were forbidden from full-scale agricultural work again for the second year in a row. Although they could also, again, they could eat whatever grew naturally in the field. And as I said, this would constitute a second consecutive year of rest for the land, a super sabbatical rest, both for the land and for those who worked it. You don't just get 1 year off, you get 2 years off. Now, again, as we saw, severe financial hardship could force Israelites to sell their land. Now, we say sell, but more specifically, what they were actually doing is they were selling leases for the use of the land. The land itself could not be sold because it belonged to the Lord. And since all of these leases ended in the year of Jubilee, their prices, the price of the lease, was calculated according to the number of years left for harvesting crops until the next Jubilee. You know, if you bought a lease after the year of Jubilee, well, you had another 50 years. If Jubilee was just 5 years down the road, well, you only had 4 left, because one of those is going to be a Sabbath year and the next one's going to be a Jubilee. So you calculated it, the price, by the number of years that would occur before the next Jubilee. And this would no doubt take into account Sabbath years where no crops could be harvested. So you didn't want to charge somebody for that if they weren't going to get a benefit from it. But the main focus of the text is a warning from the Lord to the Israelites not to take advantage of one another in these business deals, either by paying less than the land's value or by charging more. I mean, it would be easy for either party to take advantage of the other, depending on if it's a buyer's market or a seller's market, depending on how desperate each individual was. If you really needed to sell, oh, I got to sell. Oh, well, you could undercut that. You know, I'll give you this much. I don't want that. Yeah, that's too bad. I'm the only one. I'm the only offer you have. Well, that's not what the Lord wanted. He said, look, you pay the fair price. Do not oppress one another. Do not take advantage of one another. The command to fear God is appropriate because it is a healthy reminder to those who were in power, who had power, that there's a far greater authority to whom they must eventually give an account to. Now, verses 18 through 22 is sort of a conclusion, kind of a mini conclusion to this section. Verse 18 says, "So you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, 'What shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce?' Then I will command my blessing on you." And that is a wonderful statement from the Lord. The Lord is going to command. We always think of God just giving us a blessing. But in this instance, He's going to command that blessing to come upon the nation of Israel in the sixth year. And it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. Oh my goodness, they're going to be rolling in it. "And you shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year. Until its produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest." And that's not really a big deal. If you're talking about grain, grain lasts a good long while. And so this section concludes with an exhortation for obedience, but also there is added an assurance that the Lord is going to provide for their needs. The Lord promises to provide for the needs that are basic to human life. He says that you will dwell in safety and you will eat your fill. And you can't, you can't get a better deal than that. I mean, that's the American dream right there, huh? To be safe and to just, buffet your body regularly. I mean, what more could a person expect? Well, as Americans, I'll have to tell you, we can expect a whole lot more. And we're not satisfied until we receive it, and then, of course, we squander it. But notice that this promise was only made to those who embrace the covenant from the heart. In verse 18, he says, "So you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them." This is not someone who's doing it under duress. This is someone who wants to do it, who does it from the heart, who obeys from the heart because they love the Lord and they trust Him to fulfill His word. And so again, all of this imagery takes us back to Eden, where people are living securely in God's garden. They're having all of their needs met, and they're walking in intimate, obedient fellowship with the Lord. This concept, this reality, has always been the Lord's intent for humanity. And now Israel is privileged with showing the nations this vision of Eden and inviting them to experience it for themselves. That was their opportunity. They had it right there in their hands. God said, "I want you to do this, but I'm going to make it possible for you to do this. And you're going to enjoy it." Now we see a question here. What shall we eat in the seventh year? That's a good question. I ask that question every night. Hey, what's for supper? Because, inquiring minds want to know. This is not a presumptuous question. It's not a faithless question. It's rational. It's realistic. I mean, you've got to make plans. We've got to know what we're going to eat. I mean, we're going to have a fellowship. We need to know what we're going to eat. I mean, what's the point of having a fellowship? The Lord's gracious answer assures Israel that they are to have no worries. Don't worry about it. Just cool your jets. Because even if the Jubilee is preceded by a Sabbath year, the Lord promises to send enough blessing in the sixth year to cover the needs for the next 3 years. I mean, you might be thinking, well, there's no sowing and reaping for 2 years. But yeah, but that third year, you still got to sow and wait for the harvest to come in. So you need to, ration that food a little bit. God said, don't worry about rationing. You're going to have plenty. You're going to have plenty. I'll make sure that you have plenty. It's like Thanksgiving every year, for the whole year. God brings the bounty. Now, they had to go out in the field and pick it themselves. I mean, God's not a... this isn't Meals on Wheels. You're not going to sit at a house and He's going to bring it to you. You had to go out and get it, but you weren't allowed to get it yourself as far as planting, sowing, and harvesting. You just let the land do what it does. You go out there and pick the fruit. Bring in what you need, just like they did when manna fell. The Lord says, you go out there, pick up everything that you need. Don't get too much, but make sure you get enough. And who knows what enough is? I mean, how many kids you got in your house? How much manna do I... Don't worry about it. However much you pick, it's going to be enough. If you pick too much, well, it's going to get stinky. The same thing here. The Lord says, just get what you need. It'll be right there. It's like going to the grocery store. You just have to have a bigger cart. The Lord promises to send enough blessing. He says He will command that blessing. The Israelites can boldly obey the Lord's commands because they know that He will provide for their needs. So, as previously mentioned, Israel eventually failed to observe the Sabbath years regularly. But, as we also saw, the Lord made sure that the land received its proper rest. Whether they wanted to do it or not, the Lord says it's going to get its rest. And that's simply a basic spiritual principle of life. And that principle is this: whatever you rob from God, you can never keep for yourself, and you will never enjoy it for yourself. You will end up losing it, and more, one way or another. And by disobeying the law of the seventh year, Israel robbed themselves not only of spiritual blessings, but they robbed themselves of the strength of the land. They robbed themselves of the strength of their servants and of their draft animals. By working the same land year after year, they got their harvest, but they lost the renewal that comes from allowing the land to lie fallow and by allowing the workers to rest. More importantly, though, they lost the blessing that comes from simply trusting the Lord, watching the Lord provide, experiencing the benefit of faith. They lost the opportunity and the blessing that comes from sharing with the needy. And worse, they robbed the Lord of the glory that He would have received as other nations saw how much He blessed His special people. It was a costly mistake, and Israel paid for it dearly. For 70 years they were in exile. Now I'm throwing this out as Israel, it was Judah. So, for all that information, how does this apply to modern New Testament Christians? Well, the closest parallel that I can see to Israel's necessary trust in the Lord would be in our Christian giving. Now, I rarely speak on giving because, number one, it doesn't always show up in the text. So, I mean, you got to talk about what the text says. But also, in our area, so many people have become burnt out on church, and more specifically, burnt out on giving to church, because of the strong-arm tactics of certain denominations and not a few non-denominations in our vicinity, I should say. Now, just this last week, I serviced a retirement home in New Orleans, and one of the workers there knew that I was a pastor, and she told that to one of the other ladies, and she started asking me questions. Hey, pastor. The first question she asked me was if I preach from the Bible. Boy, do I. She was a bit surprised at our regular approach to God's Word. But her next three questions were all about giving. Do you require your people to tithe? Nah, told her, I believe tithing is good, but I don't require it. What do you think about pastor love giving? Now, I had never heard of that concept before. But apparently, in their church, everyone is required to give to a specific fund so that it can be given to the pastor. And I'm thinking, well, I've never heard of that. And I don't see that in the Bible. So, you know, and I don't know what her background is. But I told her at best it's not required. At worst, it's unbiblical. It's just not there. And her last question nearly floored me. How do you feel about having an ATM at the church? What? What in the world? I was shocked, and I told her as much. It's like, you gotta be kidding me. I think if I walked into church and I saw an ATM, blood would shoot out of my eyes. And I would just turn around and leave. But, I mean, you see, this is the level of spiritual abuse that passes for Christian responsibility in too many churches today. It's all about what you can give, what you can give, what you can give. Biblical Christian giving has less to do with the needs of the church, and it has more to do with the needs of individual believers putting themselves into a position where they honestly have to trust the Lord to make up the difference. Tithing isn't a rule. It's merely an example. I think churches have done their congregations a great disservice by setting 10% as a standard. Why limit your ability to trust the Lord? But that's for the individual. She's like, well, what do you tell your people? I say, well, I can't be the Holy Spirit in their life. They need to listen to the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit leads you to give a certain amount, do that. Because He's going to promise you to make the difference. He's going to provide. Not me, not the pastor. The pastor has nothing to do with it. Missionaries are a prime example of this. Because they generally, they can't work in the foreign land that they're serving in. And so they have to trust the Lord to meet their many needs. I've experienced this myself as a child. And we've heard from Brother Allen how he has recounted that the Lord has come through for him and his family many times in ways that he could never have arranged or even imagined. But that's just the normal testimony of missionaries. Dad used to say that the post office box was the missionary wailing wall. Where you go, please, Lord, before I open this box, let there be something in there. And you know, my dad was always in the ministry, and we were always poor, although we didn't know we were poor. I mean, we ate certain foods that most people didn't eat, but we thought, hey, this is great. Yay, we get to have this tonight. But I look back on it now, and it's like, my goodness, when I just started working, I was making more than my dad ever made. And I'm like, how in the world? And he had 6 kids. Now, how did that happen? I still, to this day, can't figure it out. How he fed us. But as you can see, we didn't miss too many meals, that's for sure. 5 of them were boys, and they all liked to eat. So, yeah, we learned the boarding house reach. You know what that is. It's just, don't ask, just grab it, you know. I used to take food and carry it off the bed with me so I could eat it later. Oh, it was, we had plenty. We had plenty. I know we had plenty because sometimes I'd ask for more, and they'd say, no, you've had plenty. You know, but, so, you know. None of us starved. None of us were malnutritioned in the least. But it was the Lord that provided. My dad recounted sometimes he told stories about receiving a check in the mail for 10 cents. Okay, well, that didn't pay for the stamp. But we appreciate it. You know, we appreciate everything that we got. But our missionaries are that example. And of course, the Lord hasn't called all of us to be foreign missionaries. But He has called each and every one of us to trust Him for all of our needs, just as Israel was called to do that. Our obedience in trusting Him daily will produce positive spiritual results in our lives, but the flip side of that, by refusing to obey, or by obeying only in half measures, we will sell ourselves short of spiritual maturity, and we will miss out on many of the blessings that the Lord has set aside for each one of us. And as we should know, what the Bible tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So let's stand. I'm not going to take up an offering, okay? It's not what this is for. But there are principles in giving that modern church fails to convey to their congregations, and they are the worse off for it. As we saw in the sacrifices, they were expected, but they were also to be of free will. Brought it, bring it when you can. And I mean, the church is not a business, but the church does engage in business. Obviously, we want to make sure the lights are on and the lease gets paid. But I'm thankful that the Lord has provided for our needs for the entire time. We've never had to call the electric company and say, can you float us for a month? Because you know what their answer is going to be. Yeah, you can sit and sweat in the dark for all we care. We've never had to ask for our landlord to, you know, carry us out. No, the Lord has provided. He has provided. And so we thank Him for that, and we trust Him for a continuation of that. And of course, that comes from individuals trusting the Lord and doing what the Lord's called them to do. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne with thanksgiving. And Lord, we do rejoice and express gratitude in the fact that You have always taken care of our needs as a church. You have always taken care of our needs as individual believers. Lord, You are a God that is trustworthy. You are a God that keeps His word. In fact, You are a God that we cannot outgive. And Lord, we understand that each and every one of us has a certain level of faith, and that faith should grow. That faith needs to be exercised. And the more we trust You, Lord, the more that faith will be strengthened and will be experience the blessings that come from trusting in You, from seeing You work. Lord, from seeing You meet the need, from seeing You delivering individuals from the bondage of their own personal spiritual history. Lord, of seeing You extend the reach of Grace Chapel. Lord, we look forward to the day when Your word is spread throughout our community. Not just by this church, but by every church that preaches Your word. And that we will see souls saved. And Your kingdom expand. Lord, help us to trust You and to be obedient. Lord, and we give You the praise and, Lord, the thanksgiving for everything that has been accomplished and will be accomplished. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.